Good morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8? I want to read a portion, a very familiar portion of Scripture there, starting with verse 28 and going to the end of Romans 8. Romans 8 beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your purpose in our lives, and that all things happen for the good of those who love You and are the called according to the purpose that You have created. We thank You for that truth. We pray, Father, that You would lead us to trust You even more, believing Your word to us, not wavering on Your promise. You do not waver on Your promise. We pray, Father, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, keep us from wavering at Your promise. We pray, Father, as we open Your word today, that You would enlighten us to truth, truth that we may have not seen yet, or maybe an application, Lord, that is specific to us for this day. Your word is alive. It cuts through all of the mess around us, Father. It cuts through our own unfaithfulness, and it moves to the core of our being, Father, and we thank You for that. And we thank You, Father, that Your truth continues to be alive and that You show us new things to us, Father. They're new, but to You, they are of old. You have breathed all of them into existence. And You reveal them to us by Your grace, Father, according to Your mercy and for Your own glory. And we thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. And we are going to look at Gideon and his story at least in two parts. And I want to cover most of chapter 6 today. I have labeled my points this morning, the problem, the promise, and the program. The problem we find in verses 1 through 10. Look at verse 1. Something brand new is happening. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not new, is it? So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord did something different. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Here we see the problem. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the pattern of behavior. But this time, God's judgment is in the form of taking from them all that they labor to obtain. The plunderers come in. He took the food from their tables. They had no food. According to this, it was all taken. Their sheep, their oxen. Obviously, they found enough food, I guess, to stay alive. But for the most part, they were completely plundered. And they had to hide out in caves. And it appears that in the caves, some that were probably already in existence, others they may have remodeled. One commentator said there are a lot of these caves were there, and they maybe went in and made them bigger and these kinds of things, and that's what it means for them to dig them out. They made them their homes. They must have gotten some food in there, and they would hang out while the enemy was encamped against them. And it appears that the enemies did not go to the caves and bother them. They just wanted to come and ravage the land and to cause problems for them. So God's means of judgment were several groups of people coming in and just being destructive. His means of judgment against them. Now, this should have been no surprise to covenant breakers. Do you have Deuteronomy 28 ready, Ben? Deuteronomy 28, verses 29 and 31. Chapter 28, verse 29. Okay.
And you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and robbed continually. There shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house. You shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard. You shall not enjoy its fruit.
And that was verse 31 as well.
Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes. You shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face. It shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies. There shall be no one to help you.
So, God told them what was going to happen when they disobeyed His word. That's the whole premise of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Is these are the curses. When you go into the land and you forget me, and you're no longer obeying me, here's what to expect. This happened to them over and over and over again. I understand we talked about the fact that a generation arose and maybe these stories were not passed on. Maybe some of them didn't know about Deuteronomy at all. Possible. The point is, God had told them ahead of time, here will be the result. And that's pretty graphic, pretty specific result that's going to be taking place. The enemies will come in and plunder you. And there will be no one to help you. Now, see, you hear that, and it may not mean anything. Then it starts happening, and now it means something. No one to help you, including God. Who is there to help? He's just not going to. He is allowing this, quote unquote, because of their disobedience. He is trying to get their attention. Again, we serve a God who will not leave us in sin. But He might pass judgment on us, and there may be some very serious consequences, and you may have your stomach rumbling because you're being disobedient. And you may be hiding out in a cave somewhere because you won't listen to the Lord. And that's where they find themselves. So what did they do? Well, they cried out to the Lord. Again, the same word we've talked about over and over again. There is no qualifying statement to go with this one. So it appears it's simply a cry of misery. They're crying out because they are in misery. They want relief, and they want the Lord to relieve them. But according to that passage, there will be no one to help them, even when they cry out, until the Lord decides to help them. Why? Why does God ever decide to help? Because He's gracious. Because He is faithful to His covenant. He is not expecting us to be faithful. As you pointed out, we are unfaithful, even in our attempts to be faithful. We are unfaithful. God's not waiting on us to be faithful for His covenant to come about. He alone is faithful to the covenant. He is gracious to those that He has called out to be in the covenant, but He doesn't expect us to ever be able to uphold the covenant outside of an inward work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the end of that story. You will not be faithful except by Christ. And if you are faithful, it's because of Christ. It's never because of your own goodness. So they cry out, and God, He sends them help. They just don't know it. He sends them a word from Him. How gracious of God to remind them of the history. Look what I've done for you. I have already released you from bondage. I did that. So I think rhetorical or implied in this is, why do you think you're in bondage? I didn't put you there. You put yourself there. I released you from bondage. There must be a reason that you're in bondage. Maybe you need to open your eyes and see why you're in bondage. Because I released you. I've done all of this work for you. Look at all I did for you. Brought you out. I delivered you a mighty hand from the Egyptians, a great and mighty nation. They were the nation at the time. I took you out of the hand of all those who oppressed you and even gave you their land. Look what I have done. Why do you think you're back being oppressed? Well, you've not obeyed my voice. It's just that simple. They're crying out in misery because they've not obeyed their voice. Folks, this is the root of the problem with Israel, and it's the root of everyone's problem today. This will never change. The problem is not aberrant sexual perversion. That's not the problem. That is a symptom. That is a symptom of the problem. The problem, according to Romans 1, is active suppression of truth and rebellion against God's revealed word. That's the problem. Aberrant sexual perversion is a symptom. Abortion is not the problem. It is a symptom of the problem of a hatred for life and a hatred for God and His Word, for godly instruction. The problem is not alcoholism or drug abuse. Those are symptoms. Those are sinful symptoms. The problem is man's feeble answer to pain because he won't listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He refuses to bow the knee to the Lord, and so he tries to drown his misery. So his cry is not one of repentance. It's for relief from pain. The problem is not covetousness. It's not the problem. That is a symptom. It's a selfish desire for one's own will over God's will. Now this one is hitting home to me because I have a number of people in my life outside of this body who over the last some a couple of years, some a few last year or so, coming for counsel, calling me or getting together for counsel. And in every single case that I'm dealing with right now, it is their selfish desire for their own way that's causing them the problem. They are not saying, Lord, your will, not my own. They are saying, no, God, my will, not yours. As parents, if you are parenting properly, and I'll preface it with that, you are not giving in to your child's temper tantrum. You are not letting them control the home by throwing a fit. Neither will God. He will not be controlled by your fit. He will not be controlled by your fist saying, my will be done. And God go, okay. No, he's going to dig his heels in pretty deep, just as you would as a parent against your 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old, however old they are, and they're trying to run your home. You will dig your heels in against them. Not because you dislike them. Quite the opposite. Because you love them. And because you love the other siblings in the home who are going to hate you if you do not discipline that child. And guess what ends up happening if the parent doesn't discipline the child? The older siblings discipline, and they don't do a very good job with it. But they will. I've seen it happen. The older siblings take on the discipline, and it usually is biting and beating up. It's not done right because the parent is supposed to discipline. God will do the same thing. He's not going to allow you to throw a fit and Him say, okay, let's just throw my will away. What is it you want? We'll do it. Would you want God to do that? Would you want to serve a God who was moved by your whims or your friend's whims or your neighbor who you know is a lunatic? No. You want a God who is stable. You want a God who says something and then does it. You want a God who says He will do something and consistently makes that happen. Why? Because we live in a world where that is not normally the case. That's what makes God transcendent and different from us. He's holy and righteous altogether. All of these other things are symptoms of problems. We need to see them as such. I do not think we need to label any of these things as a disease. They're not a disease. Sin is the disease. These are manifestations of sin. And this is just a small list. Paul lists them all together and says all of these are manifestations of sin. But when we list them as a disease, what we do is, if we're not careful, we remove the responsibility from the person to deal with sin. Because it's not sin. It's a disease. It's genetic. You were born with it. So, bless your heart. We're not sure what we can do with you. Because it's genetic. The only thing genetic, according to Scripture, that I can find is sin. We are genetically disposed to hate God. We are genetically disposed to not follow His Word. Our children are genetically disposed to not want our authority in their life. Now, the Word tells us that, and if you've been a parent for very long, your experience tells you that as well. The two agree. We are genetically disposed to shake our fist at our Creator. And aside from grace, men continue to shake their fist. And when men disobey the voice of God, those who know the voice of God, those who know to do right and do not do so, they're going to find themselves possibly oppressed, plundered, and any manner of other things that go on. So these problems that I've listed, and it's a short list, are exacerbated whenever well-meaning Christians choose against the answer of God's Word and replace it with something more palatable to the one who is actually under judgment. They were under judgment. They were being plundered. They were hungry. Their land was being destroyed. They were disobeying the Word of God. Now, I'm going to say this, even though I've said it hundreds of times before, just so that we're all on the same page. I'm not saying that everything that's going on in your life means that you're under direct judgment. I'm not saying that. But I have always encouraged you that if it feels like you're under direct judgment, that your first priority should be to find out if you're in disobedience to God in some way. Are you unreconciled with God? Why would you not do that? And why would we not lead others to do the exact same thing? Well, typically because they don't like to hear that. That's not what they want to hear, right? Because they're, and again, I go back to the folks in my own life, their fingers always pointing to somebody else that's the problem. That finger's never pointing to themselves as a problem. It is a healthy practice. We point the finger at ourselves first, right? The beam. The beam. Deal with the beam. And it could be that your beam happens to be that you're in disobedience to God's Word in some way. According to the Bible, not just here, but in so many places, judgment comes when we are disobedient to God. And you might be in a long-term judgment. Doesn't mean it has to be a personal sin, but get that worked out. Work that out first, just in case. You don't want to miss that if you can help it. God does not enable sinful behavior. He's too loving to do so. And yet, Yet there are people who will say, no, it is loving for me to enable this behavior. They don't use those words, but it is the action in which they live. They're afraid of the person instead of God. They're afraid of this person maybe not liking them or leaving them or getting out of their life, and they suddenly think, well, I won't have an influence on them. I've had lots of people leave me that I no longer have an influence on because they didn't want to hear truth. They didn't want to hear truth. There are a lot of people that don't want to hear truth. Some of them I have felt led to reach out again and try to draw back, but not all. And some I have done so. There are some in my life right now who have rejected me, and I've not given up on them, and I'm just waiting for God to open up another door of opportunity, and I'm ready. There are others, though, that obviously will never have anything to do with me again. I am not going to sweat that. I am going to prepare myself for when God brings them in and they want to hear truth. There are people out there that just want relief from their pain as Israelites. They don't want truth. They don't want to be a disciple. God does not enable sinful behavior. He points us in the right direction by His Word. And I believe if we're not careful, that we may be enabling bad behavior and indirectly encouraging rebellion by not pointing the wicked person in the direction of righteousness. We could be indirectly enabling wicked behavior. So I believe that we, as the psalmist, and I'm pretty sure I pointed this out on a Wednesday night. I'm not sure that we talked about it yet here, and I know everyone's not wouldn't have heard it. So I want to read to you. There's a passage. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. It's out of Psalm 50. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? There are those who are claiming to be Christian who are in open rebellion to everything Christian. I'm not saying we don't start out gentle and kind and courteous and all of those things. And I don't think we ever stop being kind or loving. I think that this is loving. I think these words here in verse 16 and 17 are incredibly loving. But people would not see this as loving. And there are some people that they heard you say that out loud and they didn't know it was the Word of God, they would think that is the most hateful thing you could say. So be sure that you preface it with, the psalmist said, to the wicked, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? In other words, what right do you have to identify with me, seeing that you really hate everything that I say? That you don't want instruction, you don't want my word. Why say that you are saved? Why claim Christianity when you really hate the very premise of Christianity, which is righteousness? I'm looking for an opportunity to quote the Scripture to someone. This is very relevant for today. And I have a lot of people in my life that need to hear this. I'm waiting for that opportunity to quote the Scripture. I'm not just going to throw it at them and try to lob a bomb. I'm going to wait, and the Lord's going to say, now's the time. Give them that Scripture. I know so many people who are claiming God's covenant, and they hate His instruction. They hate His instruction. Why are we afraid of them? Why are we not afraid of God? Why do we fear offending a wicked person who hates instruction? Well, I think part of that fear may be because we're just not quoting Scripture to them and giving them God's Word and letting it do its work. I think part of it is we don't know the Word of God enough, and we're just using our own words. We're trying to talk people into doing right. You know, you really should be a good person called blah, 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 and has nothing to do with righteousness or holiness or Jesus Christ. This has to do with the fact that, well, you're making us look bad. Why don't you do better? That's not scriptural. Use the Scriptures. They've not obeyed His voice, it says here. Not they didn't obey somebody else's voice. God says, you've not obeyed mine. We need to be putting God's voice out there, and not our own. We do not need to be enabling. God is contrary to enabling wicked behavior. But I believe that the modern quote-unquote church and even a lot of professing Christians everywhere are in fear of the wicked man. They're not in fear of God. And they're trying their best to entertain the wicked man into the kingdom. You will not find that in Scripture. It baffles me. I am baffled by that whole idea that we're going to entertain people into the kingdom. It's never going to happen. God did not try to entertain His people back into the kingdom. He went and He dropped a big old hammer on their head. I've done all of this for you. Look at the grace that I've shown you. Here's your problem. Your problem is not you're hungry. Your problem is not that you're living in a cave. Those are all symptoms. Your problem is you're not listening to me. Listening with the intent to obey. So that's the problem. Here's the promise, folks, for us that He gives to Gideon, who obviously is part of a remnant of people. We're going to find out that there's probably ungodly Baal worship in his own home. Gideon does not seem to be a part of that, so he's part of the remnant. He's hiding. He's threshing the wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Verse 11. And Jesus Christ Himself appears to him. That's the angel of Yahweh. And He says to him, Yahweh is with you, mighty man of valor. We can just stop right there if you want to. I'm with you, God says. And then He calls him mighty man of valor. Gideon does not yet know he's a mighty man of valor, folks. He does not know this yet. It will be revealed in him when the Spirit of God comes upon him. At this point, he thinks he's hiding out and he's afraid. He's threshing his wheat and hiding just so he can have some food for his table. He's not considering himself a mighty man of valor. He's hiding from the plunderers. And it's understandable that he fears the Midianites and their allies. They've been successfully raiding the land for 7 years. This is an ongoing problem. And what a wonderful greeting from God. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. It's a wonderful greeting for a man hiding out. God shows up. I believe Jesus Christ pre-incarnate shows up. He's even called Lord and the angel of Yahweh. He calls him Yahweh in verse 22. Gideon says, alas, Yahweh, I've seen the angel of Yahweh. Basically the same person. He's God. The Lord goes even further, though, as He places a new calling on Gideon's life. After Gideon says, basically, sir, that's what that word is, by the way, sir, oh sir, if Yahweh's with us, this is verse 13, why then has all this happened? What's going on? So even Gideon's not making the connection with disobedience and all this going on because he's a part of the consequences. He's also having to hide out, though I don't believe he's living in sin as the rest of them. He thinks the Lord's forsaken them, though. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And this is very important. Have I not sent you? In other words, what else do you need to strengthen your resolve in this fight? Have I not sent you? I would like to add a little bit to this. Has not the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, sent you on this mission? In other words, has the one who will be successful, is he not the one who has now called you to this and sent you? I ask this question, is it even possible that you will fail in the work that God sends you to do? Is it even possible that you will fail? And we all should answer with a resounding no. It is not even possible for you to fail because God is sovereign over all. Now, if you don't believe that, then you may consider whatever happens to you a failure because man views success in his own way. God views success in His way. When we learn to view success in God's way, there is no failure. We got to quit looking at success based on what my neighbor thinks or what the church down the road or in another country or whatever. Because we have a tendency to look at height than numbers. Right? It's how they picked Saul. Saul was head and shoulders taller than everyone else and an attractive guy. Hey, there's our leader. He looks like a leader. Come to find out, he's not a very good leader. Bad guy. Right? But then God chose someone that He had given him a new heart. Right? So God knows how to choose better than we could do. God knows success better than we do. So success is going to be obedience to God's Word, a life of peace and joy. Doesn't mean you won't be in a dungeon. Several people over the years have found themselves in dungeons and yet filled with peace and joy in their hearts. But on the outside, that looks like failure. Yeah, you see what we did with that preacher. What's he going to do now? Well, he's going to write Pilgrim's Progress. That's what he's going to do while he's in jail, while he's in prison. That's what he's going to do. Yeah. And it's going to sweep the world and continue to be something we read today. Go back even further. What's Paul going to do now? We got him prison. Paul says, this is great, man. I'm writing some letters. I'll write some letters while I'm here. What letters? Oh, you mean these letters that we're still reading? While Paul was looking like a failure. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, they were mocking him and saying, basically, look at you now. You are a failure. You want us to believe? Just come off that cross and we'll believe you. Of course, they wouldn't, right? Because they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, so they're not going to believe a miracle. And Jesus does not kowtow to such anyway. Why? Because he's not threatened by those who are pointing a finger and saying, you failure. He's not threatened by that. The most successful thing that has ever taken place in the history of this creation was happening while he was appearing to be a failure. He busted out of that grave because he was never intended to stay. Death cannot hold him. Folks, death cannot hold the Christian. Death has no sway over you. What are you afraid of? Has God not sent us on a mission? Which takes us to Matthew 28. You don't have to go. You know the Great Commission. Make disciples. Hard work. We're not talking about leading in prayer and throwing them in the water. We're talking about spending time with people. We're talking about fighting the good fight on behalf of people as they don't even know they're in a fight. And we're doing it on their behalf. We see the fight and the battle that they're in and they don't see it yet. And we pour ourselves out to them. That's part of the Great Commission. That's making disciples. We're teaching them to observe all things whatsoever God has commanded us, right? Obedience to His Word, His law, what He said. And then He says this, lo, I'm going on vacation. No, He says, lo, I am with you. How often? Always, even to the end of the age. You know, this is the message Gideon is getting. Now, he doesn't necessarily... This is Jesus Christ speaking to him, folks. Jesus has come and He has said, lo, I am with you. Now, let's get started. What are you afraid of? Now, He does allow him to be fearful. We'll talk about some of that. Gideon has some weaknesses. That's fine. I think that's pretty cool, too, that God allows us to have some weaknesses and is very patient with us in our weaknesses. You know why? Because He didn't need us. He just chose us. He didn't need Gideon. He could have used anybody. But He chose Gideon in his weaknesses. He chose Moses in his weaknesses. He chose David in his weaknesses. And Paul and everybody else that's ever been chosen have all been weak. And God is not moved by that because God says, you're just my means of grace. I'm going to do all the work. And I am even going to allow you to be weak so that you can experience how merciful and gracious I really am. How slow to anger that I claim to be. You get to experience it. I'm going to reveal it to you, and then you're going to get to experience it, and it's going to make an impression on you. That's how God works. Isn't He awesome? And God cares enough about us to come and say, I've shown you grace. Your problem is that you're disobedient to my word. Those problems are not problems. They're symptoms. The problem is you're not listening. And I told you that if you don't listen, you're going to have these problems. The problems are not the problem. They're the symptoms. Have I not sent you, God says, to Gideon? And He says to us as we go out, have I not sent you? Am I not the God of the universe? Do you expect to be a failure? You should not. The gospel has not been a failure. It's covered the globe. It went from nothing, darkness all around the globe. The light goes out right there on the cross. And then the light comes back on. The Holy Spirit descends and the gospel covers the globe. That sounds like success to me. That does not sound like failure. I think another question implied to Gideon is, have I not equipped you for the task? If we take a gracious yet bold stand for God's truth, we have nothing to fear. And I think that at some point and sometimes some of these people that we're meeting who claim to be Christians and who obviously are not, that it is perfectly within our right to quote the Scripture that says, what right have you to declare God's statutes in your life when you actually hate instruction? The Lord reintroduced me to a friend of mine the other day. I went to seminary. Hadn't seen him. He's been in Georgia. It was a providential thing. I was not looking for him. He was not looking for me. And there we were together doing the same thing. Great reunion with him. And one of the things that we discussed was the fact that we never find lost people in the South. We never find any lost people. Everyone is claiming God's statutes. All of them are claiming them. All of them have that, you know, oh, I'm going to heaven. I love Jesus. Yeah? Well, let's look at your life. Let's see if you're living out your love for Jesus Christ and God and His Word. Are you living it out? Or are you just wanting heaven, just not right now? As the old country song says. There's a whole lot of that going on. I think we need to be bold. It's a loving thing to do. It is not unloving to point people to righteousness. It is not unloving to quote Scripture. It's the most loving thing we could possibly do. God loves us too much to not quote Scripture to us. Right? Because when He speaks, that's Scripture. He loves us too much to not tell us. We should love people too much to not tell them. So that's the promise. I will be with you in the task that I send you. Now, Gideon goes through a couple of things here. We're going to look at every single thing that's going on. But he kind of wants to know, am I really talking to God? And so he creates him a feast. And of course, the angel of Yahweh tells him in verse 20, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on the rock and pour out the broth. And so Gideon did this. Angel of the Lord put out his staff and in his hand. He touched the meat, unleavened bread. The fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And he said in a good fear, alas, O Yahweh, I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. I mean, this is an appropriate fear to have. The Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. All right, so now, God said, I'm with you. And I am truly God. I've shown you that I'm God. You're not just talking to just any old body. You're talking to God Himself. And I have sent you. And so the Lord came and said to him in verse 25, here's the program. All right, we've looked at the problem, the promise. Now we're going to look at the program or the process or the plan, however you want to, whatever you want to say. It only starts with a P. Came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. All right, so the program or the process of change is tearing down the strongholds that are causing the people to live in disobedience. And Gideon is commissioned. Did you see it? Where does he start? Where does he start? At home. He starts at home. His father's household. He starts at home. Tearing down strongholds, got to start at home. If they've entered in. Now, if you've already done that reformation, then the next, of course, is reforming the local church and, of course, seeking to reform your local community and as far-reaching as the Lord will allow you, of course. That's obviously the way. But it starts at home. It always starts at home. He began at home. And it appears his father had erected this, or at least allowed the statue to be there and the wood pole, the wood image that was there. So he's told to tear it down and replace it with an altar to the Lord. So see, you don't just tear it down and not establish God, do you? Jesus talks about the one who had the demons cast out, but wasn't replaced with righteousness. And what happened? More come back in greater number. So you can't just do the one thing and then try to establish on secular humanism, because that's what it was established on to begin with. Or establish it on, we're just going to start loving everybody. Or, here's a list of morals that we're going to start following and this should fix the problem. That's not what it says. They begin to worship God. Stop worshiping Baal. Start worshiping Yahweh. And make it clear that you're worshiping Yahweh. Make it clear. You've changed allegiances. No longer Baal, Yahweh only. Right? It's clarity. It's not a maybe or, well, that sounds pretty good, as long as we're going to heaven kind of stuff. No. No, we worship God. We follow God's Word in our home. We have established this because of the mercy of God towards us. This is the beginning of reformation. The false gods are removed and the Lord God is recognized as the only Lord and Savior and is glorified among us. That is the start of reformation. Started with Gideon, right? Started personal. And he just needed a little revival of his own, which he had. And then he begins the reformation process under the strength of the Lord. How will the modern church see reformation if she insists on being afraid of what men think rather than God? How will change come to the local assembly unless false worship is confronted and strongholds torn down? Will the local gathering of the saints ever be truly sanctified if sin is allowed to continue? The only program the local church should be employing is that of personal and corporate holiness based upon God's truth rather than man's opinion. That is the program. There are a lot of programs that the modern church employs. I am not throwing rocks at them, but they are incomplete sometimes. Or they have mixed results. We can at least say that, I think, that some of these programs have mixed results. Some people can be helped. A lot of people are confused. Sometimes in these programs, truth is replaced with feeling better. Self-esteem, what's going on in Baptist churches? I have a problem with you feeling okay about yourself as long as you're feeling okay about yourself because you're right with God. If you're feeling okay about yourself and you're still in sin, you don't want to be. That's a bad place to be. You don't want to feel good about yourself and living in sin at the same time. But if you are living in righteousness, there will be a God esteem that you will have transcend self-esteem. Paul even says we're not supposed to do anything for self-esteem in Philippians chapter 2. That's what the word means. Self-conceit means self-esteem. So don't do it. We're not to be esteeming ourselves. We're supposed to be esteeming others as better than ourselves, right? So this is a work that it's hard work, I know. It's hard to do. I understand that. But it is the Word of God. And obedience to it can be tough. It's a difficult path, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. It's a tough path. It's a difficult path to walk the Christian life. But it's not impossible. Because what's impossible for me to be able to do by myself is possible with God. So it is impossible for you to walk this path without Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Jesus Christ, you won't do it. I also say this about the programs of local churches. There should be no programs that encourage sinful behavior while having an outward appearance of making disciples. We could name all kinds of stuff that's going on in local churches that have the appearance of making disciples, and really, is it just encouraging bad attitudes, bad behavior, hatred towards authority because of all the separation that takes place, and then we got to target the message to this particular audience, and then you got another audience, and you're targeting the message to them. The problem is, you may not actually be getting the message across to either group because you're not just using the message in which the way God designed it. We're trying to redesign it for 2016 or 2017 or 2000 or 1990. Because, right, it changes every year. This is the newest thing. Buy it. Use it. Well, God, you know, gave us Scripture, and we have plenty of Bibles. We don't need them. We don't need new stuff. And I'm not saying I don't read other people. I'm not saying I don't benefit from other people. But I am saying that we have seen it. You've seen it. You've responded to it, where the local church has a tendency to move towards man's opinion over what God has actually said. And it's a dangerous thing. We should not do that. There should be no tolerance of Baal worship along that of the worship of the one true God who has revealed himself in Scripture. There should be no tolerance of the two. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve Baal and God. You can't do that. We should call out the Baal worship in our modern day. And it comes in many forms, but it's basically the same as it was in Gideon's day and Ehud and everybody else we read about. It's the same idea. We should call it out. We should stand against it. We certainly shouldn't allow it in our homes. And we certainly should not allow it in the local assembly. And it may take a mild form of simply enabling bad behavior in someone because you don't want to lose them. God was not afraid of losing His people when He sent them into caves. When He sent them into exile, He wasn't afraid to lose them. When Jesus Christ said, you followed me across the lake because you're hungry. Let's talk about some reality here. Jesus gave them something they couldn't handle and they walked away. It's a great illustration that Jesus was not afraid of telling them the truth and letting them walk. He was not afraid of that. You know why? Because Jesus knew that if He changed one of their hearts, they would turn and they would come right back to His feet. But it wasn't time for those 5,000. Maybe some of those at some other point, God changed their heart. See, He's in charge of that. So He's not afraid. Not afraid of men walking away. Because He's in charge of their heart. He's not afraid of that. Yet we have been brought up, I was, brought up to fear men walking away. Paul was unafraid of people walking away. Jesus is unafraid of that because He's in charge of saving them. What He's called us to do is to give the truth with honesty and integrity and know that the promise that He's with us while we do it. And that success is based on what He does, not on what I do. Success is me following truth. Success is personal righteousness and holiness as consistent as I possibly can muster. That's success. And Jesus is glorified. If we're glorifying God, we're being successful. To finish up, let's look at these a couple more of these verses here. I'm going to stop. We're going to use the fleece as part of Gideon's preparation to actually take on the Midianites. But there was reprisal for him tearing down the altar of Baal. They arose early in the morning, and there it was, torn down. They didn't like it too much. They wanted to kill him. They found out Gideon had done it, verse 29. They said, bring him out. We're going to kill him. He tore down the altar of Baal. We don't like it. Joash, this is his father now. Makes me wonder what's going on in Joash's heart. What was going on? I mean, the altar of Baal was in his home. But Joash does not respond in anger. Joash actually says something incredibly wise. Verse 31, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, If he is a God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. You know, Elijah's going to do a similar thing later. Let Baal plead against himself. Is he powerful? If he truly is a God, leave it to him to take vengeance, right? God tells us, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we believe that, right? You know, I ponder every once in a while. I don't dwell on it, but you can't help. Sometimes you replay history about somebody did you really, really bad. Maybe even recently someone's done you bad, someone's done you wrong for no reason. And every once in a while you find yourself thinking about it. And you don't want vengeance. And you wonder, since you know God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You wonder sometimes, well, I wonder what God did in this particular situation. And then you pray for that person because you know how powerful God is and what He's capable of. Right? Is that your pattern? Should be. Because you don't want vengeance. God's capable of taking out His own vengeance. God's capable of doing things, my goodness, we mess everything up. God does it right every single time. So we're to love our enemies, right? Pray for them who spitefully use you, because God says, I'll take care of them. You're mine. I'm with you. I told you to go do that. I'll take care of you. And if they mess with you, leave them to me. I'll take care of them. But we don't have to think of it as God's going to get you, right? Not like that. We should be praying that God is merciful to them, because He's capable of doing some serious damage, permanent, eternal damage. We should be merciful. Pray for them, knowing that God's going to take care of us. You might not have gotten any resolve on that. I got multiple things in my life I never got resolution on. I just trust God with them. Just what you got to do. You got to trust God with it. I don't have resolution on this. I just trust God with it. We need to trust Him. He's going to take care of it. Baal can't do anything. So if you knock down an altar of Baal, you don't have to be afraid. When you go and you take on those strongholds that we're told to take on, you don't have to be afraid. They have no power. They have the appearance of power. They have no real power. God wields the power. So we tear them down. We tear down those strongholds. God is sovereign over the hearts of men and will not allow them to do anything that He's not ordained for them to do. So if man does something, God's ordained it. God's in control of that. These men are not running free. There's no such thing as them running freely contrary to God. Are they doing things freely according to the nature in their heart? Yes, they are. But they're not running free of the sovereign God of the universe. They are not out from under His authority. Therefore, we do not fear. Gideon had no reason to fear. He did a little bit, and you might. God's okay with that. As long as you don't continue to walk around in fear once He's revealed Him to yourself as the mighty God that He is. So, my encouragement to you and to me is that the time to learn to trust the Lord is now, before the battle ensues. The time to believe that God is sovereign is now, before you find yourself in the midst of a difficult situation. Now, just as a note of what Gideon was afraid of, I don't believe that he feared these men in the sense of personal safety. I think he feared these men because they could have gotten in the way of his task, and that's why he did it at night. I just throw that out there as a thought. I'm not the only one with that thought. But that's what I was thinking. I was thinking, wait a minute now, I don't think he fears his safety. And so I looked to see if other people agreed, and they do. They also believe that he just wanted to be able to do it. So he did it at a time where there would be no opposition, so he could get it done. I don't think he was afraid of that. Not in the sense of, it's possible that he thought my life could be in danger. But based on his action, who did he fear more? He feared God. So I'm not saying that as you do God's work, you may not run into a little fear of men. But if their fear is stopping you from doing God's work, you've crossed a line. You might fear men. You might fear for your life. Listen, I do not desire torture. I do not desire for people to come into our country, try to shut down Christianity, and start torturing all those who name the name of Christ. I do not want that. But if I fear that more than I fear the God who has saved me, I've crossed the line. Because it could happen. It's happened to people in the past. Christians have been burned. Christians have been put on crosses. Christians have been stretched until they exploded. This has happened. Terrible things have happened to people who named the name of Christ. But they feared God more than they feared the rack. That's what we want to be. That's what I want to be. And so I want to trust Him now. I want that to be built up in me now so that when that comes, I'm not in a real quandary of belief. My belief has been established. Jesus said, I'm with you as you go out and as you are commissioned to go and tear down the strongholds, as you are to go out and take the Word of God that people hate and are disobedient to, as you warn them of the judgment to come. He says, I am with you and I am already successful. Now go and do it. And yes, you may come into opposition and you may even be hurt and your life may actually be put on the line, and do it anyway because I've given you eternal life. This life is temporary anyway. And I've already established a day that you're going to die. Now go. Not just a day, an exact specific moment. And until God has called you at that moment, you will live. Do you believe that? See, I do. Had somebody get mad at me one time. They misunderstood what I was saying. They were afraid to fly on airplanes. And I said, I'm not afraid of an airplane. He said, why? I said, well, if I'm on it and it's not my time, that airplane ain't going down. And if it does go down and it's not my time, I'm going to survive. They didn't like that at all. They thought I was saying that I was too righteous to die. They completely misunderstood what I was saying. Folks, that's how we should live. We're about to go out here in a little while and get in these things out here that are actually more dangerous than airplanes. We get them every day. We don't fear, do we? My goodness. You can step wrong and die. I'm on ladders. I don't get very high on ladders, but I'm on ladders every once in a while. They're deadly. People fall off step ladders. The number of people who die from step ladder accidents is enormous. I forget what the number is, but it's enormous. It's enormous. You should be afraid of step ladders. They're deadly things. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of men. God has appointed a day. He has commissioned us to go. He's called us to bring reformation to our lives personally and our homes and our local church and communities, wherever God allows us to have some influence. It might be a stranger in the hospital. God gives us that opportunity. And we speak the word of truth into their lives. We do not care about their response. We care about truth. We care about integrity. We care about honesty. That's what we care about. We don't care about their response. We do care that we do it graciously. And we do care that we understand that even if we quote Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17, that that's loving. We're quoting God's word to them. It's loving. It's kind. It's considerate. It's actually above anything the progressives can come up with. It's the most loving thing we can do. We need to confront the strongholds. We need to confront the Baal worship. And if it's in your home, you better start immediately. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you, Father, for the weakness of the people that you call. And yet, you give them strength to perform tasks that are impossible for them. Just as you've called us to do something that's impossible unless you make it profitable. And we ask you, Father, that you would lead us to trust you, that our hearts would be in tune with your truth, that we would care about your truth, that you would not enable us in our sin, Father, but quite the contrary, that you would lead us away from it and to personal and corporate righteousness for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.